Turn with me today to the second chapter of the book of Acts. I will be reading from verses 44 and 45 of the second chapter, and then verses 34 and 35 of the fourth chapter, and then from Colossians 3 and verse 17. All that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. We've advanced to the ninth in the series of messages on the subject of the serving deacons in the government of the church. In our last three messages, we have been following the providence of God in the Acts of the Apostles leading up to the origin of the office of the New Covenant Deacon in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. We have seen the Apostles' ministry of prayer in Acts 1, 12 through 16. We have examined their ministry of the Word in Acts chapter 2, and through chapter 6. And there we saw that the ministry of the Word covered the acts of preaching, the acts of administering the ceremonial ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the acts of church discipline. Today now we come to examine the apostolic ministry of good deeds. Beginning in verse 42, if you have your Bibles open there, we have here their ministry of good deeds. It can be said that the church was formed in the womb of a prayer meeting, that it was delivered in birth through the instrumental means of preaching, in order that it might live a life of discipline to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and that such life is manifested by love for one's neighbor and the doing of good deeds for others unto the glory of God. This is the church of Jesus Christ, and this is the method by which it is to grow and to prosper. Look in Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, and observe the early church's love and unity which they had among themselves. In verse 42, we see how they continued in the faith. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. The 3,000 who professed faith in Christ and were baptized continued in the faith. By continuing in the faith, they proved the genuineness of their faith. Jesus had taught them in John 8, verse 31, that if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, or true disciples. True discipleship is identified by continuing on in the things of Christ. John would later write of false believers, "They went out from us, for they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." 1 John 2:19. The power of this early church, the first church here in Jerusalem, was that it was entirely different from the surrounding culture. Its assemblies were devoted to Christian fellowship around the things of God. It's worship. It's service was such that you had to be a Christian to both understand and enjoy the assembling together. Sadly, today, many churches not only ignore these elements, but they have actually designed their meetings to make where non-Christians can be made comfortable in a worship service. While the church must reach out in love to those who know not Christ, now listen, it must never let the unsaved feel they are part of the fellowship until they come to faith in Christ. John MacArthur rightly describes how the church should relate to unbelievers. Quote, he says, "This is not to say that unbelievers are not welcome to attend the preaching of the truth and the worship. They are welcome to hear the gospel preached and the word of God expounded. They are welcome to hear the prayers of confession, the anthems of praise, and the calls to holiness. They are welcome to witness the corporate love and devotion of the church to Jesus Christ and the eternal God. All of that should make them uncomfortable with their spiritual condition. Membership and service in the church, however, are restricted to believers. God's people and Satan's people cannot work together to achieve God's goals." End of quote. Believers and unbelievers have no common spiritual ground. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord or agreement hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel or an unbeliever?" As the church tries to make its services comfortable and attractive to unbelievers, it makes the true saints who love the Word become uncomfortable and hungry for the Word. It is through the Word that people are saved. Am I correct? And it is through the Word they grow into spiritual maturity. I say again before leaving this, it is not the role of the church to make its services comfortable for unbelievers. Their services ought to be so Spirit-filled that it makes the unbeliever uncomfortable when they visit and sit under the ministry of the Word. Because remember, they will never be converted to Christ until they become uncomfortable with their lost estate. Also in verse 42, look at their unity and fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Here we have a unity, a body functioning together. The Bible does not picture the Christian life as one lives separate from all other believers. Did that catch hold? The Bible does not portray the Christian life as that which is lived separate from other believers. All members of Christ's mystical body are to be actively involved in local assemblies. For a Christian to not participate in the regular life of a local church is inexcusable. It is direct disobedience to the discipline of Christ's commands. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 states, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and unto good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." The word translated fellowship in the New Testament is koinonia. It means sharing or a partnership. Fellowship, Christian fellowship, is the spiritual duty of believers to stimulate each other to greater faithfulness and holiness of life. Gets that? That is a duty. It's just not showing up in an assembled place. It is a duty of Christian fellowship to exhort, stimulate, and encourage others to go on, continue on in the growth and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's the duty of every Christian. Look in verses 44 through 46 at their love and their sharing. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. I find it truly gratifying to my soul to read about the unity and love which existed in the lives of the first Christians. They were truly fulfilling their Lord's teaching. In Luke 12, verses 32 through 34, Jesus had said, "Fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have and give alms." That's charity. Give to charity. "Provide yourself bags or purses, which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, nor moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, who made up these needy people here in Jerusalem? You ever wondered that? If they're sharing with those that are in need here in the body, where'd these people come from that had these needs? I suggest three categories. One, they were made up of people who were from out of town, who had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And while they were there, they were converted to Christ and decided to stay in Jerusalem. They would need food and housing until they could find jobs and get relocated. So, the church that had their needs there, the people that lived there then, would invite them into their homes and give them food and lodging until they could get back on their feet once again. That's an application of a good deed. Somebody moves into an area and looking for a job, and they're a believer, they come into the body, it'd be very appropriate for a church to take them in and provide for their food and lodging until they can get on their feet and get structured in a new office of employment. Second category that's made up is that these were people in need who had lost their jobs because of converting to Christ out of that Jewish culture. And three, they were made up of common poor believers who always needed help. You always have individuals who are poor and needy. Now, as the law had taught Israel to be kind to strangers and those in need, so Christianity would now supersede the deeds of the law. The church is to do greater works than Israel. If Israel was instructed as to how to care for their poor, the church would be known for that in a greater way. This was truly the fulfilling of the new commandment of love. Israel was known as God's people by others because of their worship in the temple at Jerusalem. The new covenant community making up the church would now be not known by their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, but how they loved one another. This is what I understand the meaning of the new commandment, which is love. God had commanded people to love in the Old Testament. But it was the identifying mark, not of making a pilgrimage to a temple, that one could look at that person doing that and say, "That's an Israelite. That's one who belongs to Jehovah." But the New Covenant community now is noted by its love that it has for one another. That will be the dominating identifying mark. Jesus had taught in John chapter 13 in verse 35, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have what? Love one to another." And John would later write that love includes both words and deeds. In 1 John 3:17 and 18, he would say, "Whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Love shares with others what we have been given by God. State that again. Love shares with others what we have been given by God. And if you don't see your money as coming from God, you won't see any duty to share it with others. B.B. Warfield, famous Princeton theologian, said, quote, "Self-sacrificing love is thus made the essence of the Christian life." End of quote. That's a powerful statement. Self-sacrificing love is thus made the essence of the Christian life. Look in verse 47 at the positive impact they had on society. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily," or day by day, "such as should be saved," or were being saved. The wholesome spiritual character and corporate life of the church had great impact on the Jewish society. Two such features are given us here in this verse. They are, one, they were seen as desirable people by men. And two, the Lord was blessing their evangelism with the salvation of souls. This was the impact the church was having on the Jewish culture. First impact, they were seen as desirable people. Note, having favor with all the people. At this point, there is no Jewish persecution that's going to come from the form of the religious leaders who also persecuted Christ and put him to death. But now that has not taken place. And the community is impressed with what they're seeing in the lives of these converts from Judaism to Christianity. I could find no better testimony given to the early Christians than that of the philosopher Aristides early in the second century. And this is a beautiful commentary upon early Christianity. Listen to it. This is from a pagan philosopher. "Now the Christians, O king, by going about and seeking, have found the truth. For they know and trust in God, the maker of heaven and earth, who has no fellow. From Him they receive those commandments which they have engraved on their minds, and which they observe in the hope and expectation of the world to come. For this reason they do not commit adultery or immorality. They do not bear false witness or embezzle, nor do they covet what is not theirs. They honor father and mother, and do good to those who are their neighbors. Whenever they are judges, they judge uprightly. They do not worship idols made in the image of man. Whatever they do not wish that others should do to them, they in turn do not so. And they do not eat food sacrificed to idols. Those who oppress them, they exhort and make them their friends. They do good to their enemies. Their wives, O king, are pure as virgins, and their daughters are modest. Their men abstain from all unlawful sexual contact and from impurity, in the hope of recompense that is to come in another world. And as for their bondmen and bondwomen and their children, if there be any, they persuade them to become Christians, and when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. They refuse to worship strange gods, and they go to their way in all humility and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them. They love one another. The widow's needs are not ignored, and they rescue the orphan from the person who does him violence. He who has, gives to him who has not, ungrudgingly and without boasting. When the Christians find a stranger, they bring him to their homes and rejoice over him as a true brother. They do not call brothers those who are bound by blood ties alone, but those who are brethren after the Spirit and in God. When one of their poor passes away from the world, each provides for his burial according to his ability. If they hear of any in their number who are imprisoned or oppressed for the name of the Messiah, they all provide for his needs, and if possible, to redeem him, they set him free. If they find poverty in their midst and they do not have spare food, now get this, they fast 2 or 3 days in order that the needy might be supplied with necessities. Unheard of, is it not? They observe scrupulously the commandments of their Messiah, living honestly and soberly as the Lord their God ordered them. Every morning and every hour, they praise and thank God for His goodness to them, and for their food and drink they offer thanksgiving. If any righteous person of their number passes away from the world, they rejoice and thank God and escort this body as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. When a child is born to one of them, they praise God. If it dies in infancy, they thank God the more, for as one who has passed through this world without sin. But if one of them dies in his iniquity or in his sins, they grieve bitterly and sorrow as over one who is about to meet his doom. Such, O King, is the commandment given to the Christians, and such is their conduct. End quote. I think you'll find nothing more powerful given to the credit of what early Christianity was than this by a heathen philosopher. Is that the reputation of 21st century American Christianity today? Absolutely not. Now, not only did they have an impact upon the culture in their deeds, but their evangelism was blessed by God. In verse 47, we read that the Lord added to the church day by day such as should be saved or those that were being saved. This reminds us that Jesus is still sovereign in the building of His church. It's the Lord who's doing the adding. The church means the called out ones. God calls out His own elect. He builds His church. But it also shows what a powerful testimony can be given to the truth of the gospel by a unified, loving, joyful, Spirit-filled church. True evangelism flows from the life of a healthy church. Just like blood is flowing in my veins if I'm healthy, true evangelism flows from the life of a healthy church. Now look in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Time is not going to permit us to read this section here. I choose not to, but it is the example here of the first apostolic miracle recorded. We've seen the first prayer meeting, the first sermon, the first observance of the ordinances, first as incident of church discipline. Now then, here we have the first apostolic miracle recorded, and it involved the healing of the lame man up at the gate of the temple. Every day he went there, it says, to ask alms. He was a charity case. And he had to be transported there by others. So he's standing there by the gate. Peter and John come up to the scene, and he asks, "Can you give me help today?" And Peter looks upon him and he says, "Silver and gold I don't have any today. Such as I have, I'll give unto you in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk." And the man did that and went leaping through the temple, praising God for what had happened. Now the lame man was this beggar who had asked for charity at the gate of the temple. And now then in his healing, now notice that Peter and John bypassed the use of medical means and healed him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded back of the incident of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan didn't perform a miracle on the fellow in the ditch, but he did give silver and gold for the recovery of that man when he put him in an aid center and paid his bills. Now, Peter and John didn't do that. They healed the man directly. The social ills of man can be healed by God through the use of instrumental means of human agents or by supernatural means without human agency. He can use a doctor or he can bypass a doctor. Regardless of which means God chooses to use, it is noteworthy that Peter refers to this healing as a, quote, good deed. Look over in Acts 4 and verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." They took absolutely no credit for the healing, but attributed it to the power that came from Jesus Christ. But notice, they referred to the physical well-being of this man being healed as an act described as a good deed. Good deeds involve the relieving of men's ills brought on by living in a sin-cursed world. All of mankind's ills can be traced to sin and the curse of God upon sin. Some are born blind. Some become blind. And the Jews said, "What's the cause of it all?" And Jesus said, "It's not in this and this, but for the glory of God." Even in the curse upon sin, God will work out that for His own glory. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, and good deeds abound where grace is flowing. Now listen, Jesus came into this world not to condemn it, but to save it. He didn't come into this world to curse it. It's already been cursed by Him as God. He came into this world to lift the curse. Got it? He came not to execute the curse, but to work to lift its effects upon the created order. Thus we are to do likewise. This is why Christians started the idea of hospitals, hospitality, which attempt to relieve suffering. Jesus went about doing good, and the disciples did likewise. The Christian gospel is not only concerned with man's eternal suffering of soul and body in hell, it is also concerned with man's temporal suffering of soul and body in the here and the now. That's why that when someone becomes sick, we do not say, well, that must be the will of God. Let him get sick and die. Stay there in the ditch. This is God's doing. No, we work for the relieving of the curse. The same God who put the curse on is lifting the curse off of the entire created order, and one day will do so at the coming of Jesus Christ. The whole creation travaileth and groaneth until now. But one day that curse is going to be lifted. And Jesus is in the process of lifting that curse one by one here and there now. So we work with Him, not promoting the curse, but working against the curse. We promote grace, not sin, and its consequences and its penalties. I'll turn over now to Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, and let's look at the corporate welfare distribution of the early church. The multitude of them that believed were one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. That's the place of authority. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, interesting there, having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it where? At the apostles' feet. Here we have the corporate welfare distribution program of the early church. The life of the church at Jerusalem was obviously not limited to a Sunday morning, once a week Christianity. It was a day by day, house to house, the temple and private, where the people were together and wanted to be with their fellow believers. It was not an isolation thing limited to one pilgrimage to a church building on Sunday morning. Their care for the poor and the needy became so extensive from Acts 2 and 3 unto Acts 4 that money and materials had to be brought directly to the apostles in order to secure efficient distribution. Now, just as the Levites handled the corporate welfare in Israel, the apostles oversaw the same responsibility in the church. It is interesting, in verse 36, look at it, that the man there who made a sizable donation to the church was himself a convert from where? The tribe of Levi. And of Cyprus. As we're learning about Sunday school. How appropriate, then, for someone who would be well familiar with the oversight of how the social system worked in Israel, that person now should willingly submit to the authority of God's appointment of the apostles to handle the social welfare system of the church. Here's a man who knew what authority was. The Levites were the ones in authority to handle the corporate distribution. Now this man submits that God has transferred that from the Levites to the apostles, as we have seen in earlier messages, and willingly bows to their authority. This is genuine Christianity at work. It fulfills Colossians 3:17 in great detail. There we read, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." It's the fulfilling of the example of John the Baptist, who came as the authority, the prophet sent from God. But when Jesus came on the scene, what did He say? "He must increase and I must decrease." Here's a Levite who is saying they must increase, the apostles. They're the ones in authority. We who have been Levites must decrease. I give to you today a challenge to the church of Jesus Christ. I wish to now address the issue of the absence of social deeds of charity which exist in the conservative churches in the United States of America. Why does this exist? It is clearly observable that in liberal churches, there is such an emphasis on social good deeds that it leads to the exclusion of the biblical doctrine or gospel of salvation. That's easily observable. But meanwhile, in the conservative churches, there is such an emphasis that is put on the biblical gospel of salvation that the responsibility to do good deeds for the needy is ignored or else overlooked or in some quarters spoken against as if it is not involving the duty of the church to become involved with such matters. I know what I'm talking about. I've been there. I'm not a young novice in these matters. I've preached too long in conservative circles. I know what makes them tick. And there's an extreme, noticeable absence of good deeds in those circles. And I'm lumping the whole thing in, Calvinist, Arminian, whatever you want to call them, and anything in between. This has led to the reputation of conservative churches as being interested in only the, quote, saving of souls, unquote, for another life hereafter, while the liberal churches being interested in the welfare of man in the present temporal realm, leaving the hereafter up to God. It has also led to the liberal churches being viewed as liberal and loving and compassionate, while the conservative churches have developed the reputation of being narrow and mean-spirited. Now, like it or not, that's where we're at as we start the year 2000 in United States Christianity. Now, I believe there have been three main factors, among others, which has led to this dichotomy of pitting the preaching of the biblical gospel against the performance of good deeds in the lives of the churches. Number one, is the warfare that developed between liberalism and fundamentalism, which began around the turn of the 20th century, or around the year 1900. Following the war between the states, the Reconstruction era produced a spirit of optimism combined with Darwin's introduction of the theory of evolution that began to view man as being able to solve his problems without divine enablement. A great spirit of optimism began developing after the war was over and Reconstruction was introduced and brought through. A different view of man began to take place in American society. This movement, which began in the secular realm, quickly invaded the churches in the form of German higher criticism, evolution, so forth. This removed the Bible as the sole source of authority and left the church as only being a social institution for the welfare of man, who could now save himself by his own good deeds, both in this life and in the life to come, if there be a life hereafter. That's all that's left for the churches to do. Folks, you take this book out of the life of the church, and you have nothing but a pure humanistic, socialistic institution that can justify its very existence. And it isn't long before the church isn't even needed. Why not just let the state handle? If all the church is here for is just for the social reformation of mankind, then why do we need the supernatural? So the warfare between liberalism and fundamentalism is one reason that has led to this dichotomy. Now, why do you say that, Pastor? Because the Orthodox conservative churches responded to the invading liberalism with cries of heresy, apostasy, and cried back to the Bible. A famous radio program has been on for years, known as what? Back to the Bible. Trace it back to its origin. Find out why they chose that particular title. But in so reacting against what the conservative churches were calling the social gospel, in liberalism, the conservative churches avoided any identification with good deeds, lest they become associated with being a liberal church. See, boy, we don't want to get involved in helping in a welfare situation because somebody might interpret us as liberal. Let's avoid it. And just as there have been those in history which have pitted faith against works, so the conservative churches began to make the same error in the area of the gospel. Good works. Now, the second reason why I think there is an absence of social activity in conservative churches today is that which led to the introduction of the governmental welfare state in the form of Social Security under Franklin Roosevelt in the 1930s. This was something unique for our country. Up until that time, the churches were the primary source of welfare. But the introduction of the Social Security program under FDR resulted in a shift from private welfare agencies composed primarily of churches to the state as being viewed as the primary caretaker of the welfare of its citizens. This led to the conservative churches abandoning any role in the area of ministering to the needy. Remember, the battle's been going on for about 30 years now over liberalism and the biblical gospel. And now Social Security comes into the place and it's the final icing on the cake. This led to this idea within the conservative churches, which is still here rampant today. Take care of the needy? Well, they have Social Security, don't they? I pay my taxes to take care of the poor. What more do you want out of me? And that's coming not from pagans. That's coming from conservative, Bible-believing people who believe in winning souls and getting people prepared for the world to come. Third reason why I think that there's an absence of social interest in conservative churches here at the turn of the 21st century is that due to the extreme amount of wealth which has come about in this country has led to the hardening of hearts of conservative Christians to where we indulge in the sin of selfishness and greed with our money and our possessions. Never has there been a country in the history of the world that has had access to the wealth that we have access to here in our country. Folks, I'm looking out upon a people that you don't consider yourselves rich. You consider yourself just primarily a middle-class people. But you are living today in circumstances far superior to medieval kings and queens. You have more earthly goods than the rich and the wealthy and the famous of previous generations ever thought about having. It's been distributed among the masses today here in our country. But the Bible gives a warning about the hardening impact of money upon one's love and concern for others. It produces a hardening effect. So that now, in the conservative realm of the churches, nearly all who are in the area of the social needy are viewed as lazy and shiftless people who will not work and thus have become a menace to the American society. And then that verse of Scripture is quoted, if any man will not work, neither should he what? The idea is, you have no justification for being poor and needy in this country. Get a job. Go to work. Don't come by my house or my church spelling out your needs. Go get a job and make an honest living. That's the idea of conservative Christianity today. And I'll tell you a little bit more. I've got a couple of minutes here. We in Calvinistic and Reformed circles preach much against the charismatic health and wealth gospel. And we should do so. But there are economic writers in the Calvinistic system who look upon the third world countries as being under the curse of God because of their economic laziness. So they in turn are saying, why have we in America been blessed? Because we work hard and they don't. Health and wealth in another form altogether. I won't name the names of leading Calvinistic teachers today who are noted in economic circles of attributing poverty strictly in the third world countries to laziness and shiftlessness and an unwillingness to work. Because the idea is if you did what we do here in America, this is what you would have. Also, since dealing with the ills of society is frustrating work. If you want to get a frustrating job, go down and work for the welfare agency for the government. And you have to deal with these people every day who have these welfare needs. It's a frustrating job. And the idea is, well, now that Uncle Sam's taken over that job, let the government take care of that. We in the churches don't have that problem now. Let the government do it. I ask you, is any of what I'm saying coming out of Acts 2, 3, 4, and 5 in through here? Let Rome do it. Rome's responsible for the citizens and their needs. Let them take care of them. None of that. None of that. Let Washington take care of these people, and we as good little Christians will retreat into our Sunday morning pilgrimage to the church building. We'll make our weekly pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Once a week. Listen to our good preacher preach about the sins that are going on out there in society. Wicked, homosexuality, lesbianism, all of that stuff. Boy, we got a preacher that preaches on that. And we like to hear him tear them up in worship. We like to hear him get on the politicians. We like the preacher that preaches on sin. Let him deal with sin in the church. See what happens. And then, while we listen to him preach once a week, we will pay him and his staff to go out and win the lost. And grow the church while we pursue the task of making money so we can have a better lifestyle. Boy, we got a good thing going. We'll hire ourselves a professional evangelist and pay him to win souls and for him to grow the church. And if he doesn't do it, we'll fire him and get another one. But we'll make our Sunday morning pilgrimage, once a week to church. And then as soon as the amen said, we're going back out into the world to make money so we can satisfy our indulgent lifestyle. Getting off the choir. Somebody sneeze or something. As we enter the beginning of the 21st century. It is now the year 2000. Now remember, going back to the beginning of the 20th century in 1900, I've given you the historical things that were going on that has led to the present condition of the churches. We're in a new century now. And I wish to go on record here today as giving a challenge to this local church and to the church at large that we truly get back to the Bible. That we cast aside every church and secular tradition which cannot be traced back to the Bible. And if it is in the way of the Bible, that it be sacrificed and thrown aside as that which is comprising the traditions of men, however well and honorable those traditions may have been in the past. And that we seek to base our church life upon that which is found here in the book of Acts, which we're going through. I also wish to challenge the contemporary church that instead of three qualities which have typically been used to describe the New Covenant church, I wish to add two more. Historically, the church has been identified by three characteristics. Number one, a ministry of the Word. Number two, a ministry of the ordinances. And three, a ministry of discipline. And that's been what has been defined as what makes up a true church. If you don't have that, you're not functioning as a New Testament church. I wish to add here in the year 2000, two more to these which have come out of our study here in the book of Acts. Number one, a church ought to be identified by a ministry of prayer. Number two, it ought to be identified by a ministry of the Word. And number three, it ought to be identified by a ministry of the ordinances. Number four, it ought to be identified by a ministry of discipline. And number five, it ought to be identified by a ministry of good deeds. My challenge to the coming generation of Christians coming on the scene. My challenge to the Christians here at Oakland Baptist Church in the year 2000. And to the ones which God will raise up to replace me and you, perhaps, we don't know how soon, is that we might get back to the early church and seek the characteristics which gave it its power and its influence. And then so that you may know that we haven't lost our track in all of this, that this fifth ministry of good deeds be headed up in the corporate body by servants of mercy, namely the deacons. Let's pray. Before we pray, let me give you this final summation then of where we have come from. Thus, it can be said, in the study of the early church, the church consists of the called out ones of God, formed in the womb of a prayer meeting, given birth through the means of preaching, to live a life of discipline to the teachings of Christ, such life to be manifested in loving deeds for the good of mankind, for the glory of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Will you join me in this reformation to recover New Testament Christianity? Let's pray. Father, bless your word. Thank you for the word that was delivered to us through the instrumental means of other Christians who have now gone on to be with you. I pray today that as our lives grow closer to that river which has no bridge, that we might leave behind a clearer and greater heritage for the generation of Christians that will be following us. Father, might it please you to restore, the power of the early church in this generation to where that the testimony of the pagan philosophers might be positive, that they might be able to look upon the church of Jesus Christ and have nothing evil to say about it, but can say these are desirable people. These are the people that we want as our neighbors. These are the people who have our good at heart. In Jesus' name, amen.